We saw Jewish exiles in Babylon who were sent back to Jerusalem under royal decree with instructions to rebuild the temple to Yahweh. This, of course, included priests and Levites and temple workers of various roles and titles, and, of course, everyday lay people as well. We saw them rebuild the altar to start sacrificing for sins and also just in worship. And then eventually, after many years of opposition, they did indeed finish rebuilding the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem. And then they dedicated it to the Lord with more sacrifice. They celebrated his deliverance through the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the author brought that first section to a close. Then about 57 years later, a couple generations removed, the story picked up again in chapter 7. Getting ready to move us into what we might call more the spiritual restoration of God's people, with the introduction of the title character, Ezra. A man who could trace his ancestry all the way back to Aaron as a priest, and yet he was also an expert in the law of Moses as a scribe. In fact, the word told us last week that he, quote, had firmly resolved to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his, that is God's, statutes and ordinances in Israel, which we of course acknowledged as a great example for any and all God followers to learn from as it pertains to how we deal with God's word, that we can read it and study it, we can learn it, be challenged by it, be changed by it, live it out, and then teach others about what God is doing in our lives through it. We saw Ezra stepping into sort of the role of the new Moses, as some scholars have referred to him. And at this point in the narrative, he actually also has the favor of the king of Persia. Specifically, the king at this point was King Artaxerxes, who, despite being mostly an oppositional character so far in the story, is actually the one whose decrees made it possible for Ezra to lead this second wave of returning exiles. He sends them with more money and more gold and silver, more temple articles, utensils, accessories, and more royal decrees. Decrees to the royal treasurers throughout the land to provide Ezra with everything that he asks for that would be required to get the people back on track in following God's laws. That includes all the animals, the offerings, the silver, the things that they would need to make these burnt offerings to the Lord. In fact, he goes so far as to give Ezra the job of appointing judges and magistrates and to basically make God's law the law of the land in Jerusalem and the whole surrounding region, as well as the ability to punish those who refuse to comply. And yet, as we saw before with King Darius of Persia and King Cyrus before that, it was made very clear in the text, and even by Ezra himself, that all of this favor and provision was not really coming from the hand of the king himself, but from God's mighty hand working through him. God's mighty hand being upon Ezra was emphasized over and over again throughout the chapter, and it actually ended with, again, Ezra himself acknowledging this reality. Chapter 7 ended like this. It said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers," this is in Ezra's words, "who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to glorify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended favor to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officials. So I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God that was upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." That is where we left off. And today's text continues the narrative of that journey. The journey home, we might call it. This second wave of exiles. Although we want to keep in mind the timing here leaves us with the result that none of these travelers in this second wave would have ever known or seen the homeland that they are returning to, or in this case, journeying to for the first time. With the first group of returners back in Ezra 1 and 2, we had people who were still alive who had seen the original temple, those who had been a part of the pre-exilic people of God, but that would be far from the case at this point in the timeline. Now, it's a bit of a longer text today, so I want us to get into it as soon as we can. And as we do, again, if you like breaking things into sections for your notes or just keep us all on the same page and understanding, we're going to once again divide it into three sections this morning. The people, the process, and the payoff. And it's not perfect word choices, but as someone said earlier, it's pithy, so we're going to go with it. The people, the process, and the payoff. Let's pray together, seeking God's wisdom, and then we'll get into his word. Father, thank you for this time that we can share together. I thank you that you have given us your will and your word in this written form so that we can read it, we can study it, we can understand it, God, and we can be moved by it, changed by it, transformed by it, and leave here putting it into practice. So God, again, as we often pray this morning, I pray that you would open our ears, hearts, and minds to the message you have contained in your holy, perfect word, that we would leave here understanding it and transformed by it, and that it would change the way that we live and the way that we take your truth to the people around us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I know you've all been excitingly looking forward to it since the last one. We get to start today's text with another genealogy and list of numbers. There we go. Just like we had with the first group of returners. Although I will let you know ahead of time, this list is significantly shorter. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Let's start reading Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. Now these are the heads of their fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. I'm going to pause there for a moment and just acknowledge a couple of brief key points before we get to the main list of names and numbers. First of all, there's something going on here that actually started at the end of the last chapter, in the last two verses, and that involves a switch in voice and perspective. Specifically, you'll notice we are now getting into first-person narration. It's all I language and me language from Ezra himself directly, which has led many scholars to conclude that he is, in fact, the author of this book. In verse 2, he starts out with three people from notable families. We see Gershom from the sons of Phinehas, and Daniel from the sons of Ithamar. Both of these are from the priestly line. And then we see Hattush of the sons of David, which of course represents the royal line. You may remember Zerubbabel, who we've talked about before, who is a descendant of David, who was one of the leaders in the first wave of exiles. And it was important for the people to have a representative of David's family, not just because of the connections to the kings of old, but because of the messianic promises, those covenants that were made with David and his descendants that a king would come from his line. These people were awaiting the reign of their true and perfect king as part of the fulfillment of these restoration promises. So we need our priests, but we also need our messianic Davidic line representative. So Ezra starts out with these three leaders before then going into a list of other families. Here we go. Fun stuff. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the son of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zariah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. And of the sons of Shephathiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. And the sons of Bani, Shelemith, and the son of Josaphiah, and 160 males with him. And the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. Of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeel, Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. So hopefully you got all that, and hopefully it's very clear what's going on in all this, so I don't even have to explain it. Yeah. In all seriousness, as with the names and numbers that we looked at back in chapter 2, we're not going to spend a lot of time getting into the specific names and details here, but rather looking at the bigger picture. And the big picture that is conveyed by this particular list of names is that most of these are directly related to the ones that traveled back in the first wave 80 years before. In fact, all but one of the family names listed here were names that were also listed back in chapter 2. It's their family. Their descendants are now coming to join them. Scholars have also noted that from this section of verse 3 to 14, It's made up specifically of 12 families, an important number in the text so far, and it seems like Ezra is really kind of leaning into this new Exodus, renewed covenant people of God narrative, kind of associating our minds with the 12 tribes of Israel by alluding to these 12 families. And this would make sense because it was prophesied that this restoration would be like a new Exodus by Isaiah, Jeremiah. And Ezra himself was very familiar with these prophecies, as we learned last chapter. He was learned in the Word of God. But unfortunately, when Ezra counted up all of these people that were traveling with them, there was one key group that wasn't represented. Verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I paid close attention to the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Now we'll see a bit of why this is a bigger deal later on, but for now, it at least has the effect of sending our minds back to that list we looked at in chapter 2, where we remember there was a large group of Levites, and not just Levites, but the singers and the gatekeepers and the various roles that the Levites had as well. We also saw this when the temple was starting to be rebuilt. The Levites were heavily involved in that process as well. Throughout this book, an essential theme that we've noted many times is the people's intent, or at least their desire, to do what they were supposed to do the way they were supposed to do it. And that involved having everyone in their respective roles doing their jobs as outlined all the way back in the time of the Exodus. Well, it's pretty hard to be living out the second Exodus if you don't have any Levites, because the Levites were essential in a number of the different tasks that were outlined in the law. And so Ezra stops immediately before they really even get off the ground, and he addresses the problem. Verse 16. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men. And for Jarib and Elnathan, teachers. Because apparently half of the Levites at this point were named Elnathan. Doesn't make things confusing at all as we're trying to go through genealogical records that everyone has the same name, but no last names. It's great. Verse 17, and I sent them to Iddo, to the leading men at a place called Casaphiah. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casaphiah. That is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And as the good hand of our God was upon us, they brought us a man of insight, from the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with brothers and sons, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the officials had provided for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Now again, I'd argue there's a bigger picture point here. And the picture is this. There was a problem. They did not have any Levites. Ezra saw the problem. He addressed it. And because, as it says here, the good hand of our God was upon us, because the good hand of their God was upon them, the problem was resolved. The same emphasis as last chapter. That God's hand was upon them. And arguably, the book as a whole, if God's people are finding success in the book of Ezra, it's because God's hand is moving. He is at work blessing them for their obedience in seeking to follow his ways properly. And Ezra recognizes that even in something as seemingly mundane and simple as this. I've spoken before on what it looks like to recognize God's hand and to trust him when things are working out well, not just when times are tough. And it seems like that's going to be a bit of a recurring theme in our text this morning. Now, I refer to this opening section as the people, because that's primarily what is being addressed and acknowledged in this section. And yet, as we've seen, there's clearly a lot more going on in this list of people. We see Ezra uses even this portion, this recording of names and numbers, as an opportunity to point to God's overwhelming sovereignty, the continuation of his covenants with his people, his blessings, God's provisions, his interest and his investment in the process of what is happening for even this, a much smaller group of returnees compared to the first. In fact, looking at the numbers, we're talking about probably about 37,000 less people than went in the first wave by rough estimate. And yet, God's hand is upon them because they too fit into his plans for his people. As one commentator put it, since the earlier returnees were found to be genuine descendants of pre-exilic Israel and heirs to the restoration promise, the same too can be said of these people. And just as they were meticulously counted, numbered, and designated by name back in chapter 2, so they are here as well. Okay, so they have everyone they need. It's finally time to get going, to start on this long journey. And yet, as anyone who's ever been on a big family road trip knows, getting the people together is only just the start of the process. There's a process involved in getting them all ready to go and actually on their way. In fact, I'll take back the big family road trip thing. Just taking a kid to the grocery store for 5 minutes, we know that there's more involved than just getting people together. It's a whole thing. Let's look at the process according to Ezra. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava to humble ourselves before our God and to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all of our possessions. Before they even get going, they blanket the entire thing in prayer, in fasting, in giving up their food to focus on prayer and seeking the Lord's protection. In fact, more than just protection, the word here for safe journey literally means a smooth way. I like that. It's not just, you know, in our language, protect me from car accidents, but it would be really nice if you keep the traffic away too. A smooth way. But yes, the primary concern was for safety, and we'll see why in the next verse, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all who abandon him. I think this is the verse that I probably find most interesting in today's passage for a number of reasons. First of all, it's interesting to see some vulnerability here from Ezra as he admits this truth about being ashamed. Now, this is not suggesting at all that we should be ashamed to ask for help, or that we're somehow not trusting God enough if we rely on human assistance. That's not necessarily the case. We know that God often provides through what we might call non-miraculous means. His glorious provision shows up through people, through science, through medicine, through circumstances. In fact, all throughout the book of Ezra, we've been noting on that, have we not? We've seen and acknowledged all throughout this book that God has used human pagan kings to accomplish his will and to provide for his people. But what makes it interesting is the implication here is that Artaxerxes didn't offer troops or horsemen to protect the people for the journey. And so now Ezra doesn't want to ask for them because he already said God's protection will be upon us. In other words, he doesn't want to risk suggesting that he has less faith in God's protection than the king does. He doesn't want to suggest, I don't believe God's going to protect us, even though the king clearly does. He's more concerned about God's reputation in the eyes of this king than his own practical desire for safety. And so the result is that he is forced to place even more trust in God for direct protection. Now again, this is descriptive more than it is prescriptive, but what we do need to see and what we do see is another great example of how to react when we are in positions of needing to trust in God for our safety, our provision, our protection, our livelihood. And we see that in verse 23. So we fasted and we sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our pleading. So that's step one of the process. God's protection and his provision has been sought. Next comes making sure everyone else has what they need for the journey. Verse 24. Then I selected 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. I'm going to pause really quickly here. This is a weird little punctuation nitpick, but I don't love that this translation uses a colon here in that verse. 12 of the leading priests, colon, Sherebiah, Hashabiah. That's because here, if we look back in the text, Sherebiah and Hashabiah and their brothers were listed in the section of the Levites, not in the names of the priests. And so I think a better reading is that Ezra selected 12 of the leading priests, as well as Sherebiah and Hashabiah and 10 of their brothers. So in that case, altogether, 12 priests and 12 Levites, just like they would have done back in the Exodus. That's what I think as I read these words. However, of course, we've already seen multiple times in this chapter where different people have the same names as each other. So it's very possible there were priests with these same names, and I'm interpreting it wrong. That is a possibility here. But I think having the Levites set aside makes more sense with the task that he's about to assign. He went to all that effort of saying, we need to find the Levites because we have a job for them. Verse 25, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which is the king, his counselors, his officials, and which the king, his counselors, his officials, and all Israel who were present there had contributed. So I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Putting that in our terms, we're looking at about 22 metric tons of silver, silver utensils and gold weighing about 3.4 metric tons, and 20 gold bowls weighing about 7 kilograms. This is a lot of offering, a lot of precious metal at this time. Verse 28, then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a voluntary offering to the Lord, God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the leaders of the fathers' households of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weight of silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. He reminds them that they are holy, which means set apart. They're set apart for God. These people are set apart for God, and the items that they carry are set apart for God. And in doing so, setting up this process of who's carrying what and taking it to the temple to be measured and all that, what he's doing is establishing a culture of responsibility and integrity. You are responsible for what you've been given. You're in this role as a Levite. You've been responsible for what you've been given. So watch it carefully, he says. And make sure that it all weighs the same when we get where we're going. Because you've been set apart by God. And all of these offerings have been set apart for God. They are his, not ours, to do with what we wish. And then in contention for second most interesting verse, in my opinion, verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he rescued us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the road. And so we came to Jerusalem and remained there for 3 days. Why is that interesting, you might be asking? Well, after all of that prep, after all these discussions, after counting out the people, counting out the offerings, the monies, everything, getting it all ready, the journey just happens. It just happens. Like, we're talking about, I want to put this in perspective, nearly a 1,500-kilometer journey. And he hardly says anything. Other than that, once again, the hand of God was upon them, keeping them safe and protected. Which implies that the journey itself was relatively unremarkable, at least as it pertains to what's important here in Scripture. And in many ways, isn't that a good thing? It shows just how protected and how cared for they were if there was nothing important to write about. I think about it this way. I remember once when I was a teenager at a youth event and we were sharing our testimonies. We were sharing how we had come to believe in Jesus for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And I remember hearing this one guy, I think he was one of our leaders actually, and he shared about the rocky road and rough past that had led to the point of him finally, eventually following Christ after much hurt and pain and poor decisions. And it was impactful and it was emotional. I mean, we've all heard stories like that, where you just can't help but praise God for how amazingly he brought someone out of deep darkness into his glorious light. It was incredible to hear. And when it was my turn, as young and naive as I was, I said something like this. I said, well, I don't really have a good story. I grew up in a Christian home, and I believed in Jesus when I was really young. It's pretty boring. I wish I had something more interesting to say, like you do. And I'll never forget, he looked me dead in the eye with this kind of haunting stare, and he just said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because he would have traded all that he had to have a story like mine. He would have traded everything that he went through to have a loving family that pointed him to Jesus early on in his life, to not go through the things he went through. May we never conflate emotionality or intensity or difficulty with being more meaningful, especially when it comes to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let us not take for granted all the ways that he has saved us, delivered us, provided for us, protected us, forgiven us, but recognize that his mighty hand is there in the good times and the bad times. It's there even for those quote-unquote unremarkable stories. God's hand is at work. And the same could be said for this journey in Ezra. Praise God that all of these people made it 1,500 kilometers through the wilderness with no military protection because the hand of their God was upon them. Is that not praiseworthy? And as their big journey comes to a close and we find ourselves nearing the end of our chapter today, we're going to continue on to the payoff. Verse 33. And on the fourth day, the silver, the gold, and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God, into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. A notation was made for everything by number and weight, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The implication here is that they didn't lose a single gram. It doesn't say that directly, but the idea is definitely that everything is present and accounted for as it should be, counted and recorded with the officials. That just as God brought his people safely through these wanderings, so too, all of the offerings are falling into place exactly as they need to be. The priests and the Levites are doing their jobs just as the law commanded. Verse 35, the exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to God of Israel, to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. This is reminiscent of the dedication of the temple back in chapter 6. Here we see the celebration of the people for God's provision in bringing this new wave of transition and restoration. Burnt offerings for worship, sin offerings for all 12 tribes. These people, God's people, are home. And they praise God for that, recognizing it's only because of the moving of his hand. And so they worship him. And finally, verse 36. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and the governors and the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, and they supported the people and the house of God. And so ending us with one final contrast, we see the non-Jewish leaders receive the royal decrees from Artaxerxes, and rather than put up a stink or get in the way, it says they supported the people and supported the house of God. Things are on track. Things are looking good. The people are doing what they should, and God's glorious hand of provision and protection is evident. And that's sort of where I want to end us this morning. Considering what it looks like to praise God for his hand of provision when things are going well, or even just unremarkably. What does it look like for us to celebrate the little things, as they say? To find joy and gratitude in the mundane. To find contentment and peace and thankfulness when life isn't all fireworks. Maybe you're here today and you don't even know what that would look like because life has felt like one fire after another after another. And the idea of having a period of time where there are unremarkable things you could praise God for sounds like a dream come true. Or maybe on the flip side, maybe you're in a season where things have been going relatively smooth for a while. So smooth, perhaps, that you don't find your mind turning to God as often. Or maybe your life is entirely different from either of those. Either way, the goal is still the same: to live lives that are characterized, like Ezra, trusting in God in the good and the bad. To be able to say things like Ezra said, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him." To be able to say things like, "He listened to our pleading." Last week, I challenged all of us to look for his hand, work in his strength, and give him the glory. And arguably, you could probably say the same things from this text, because it points to many of the same themes and shows us a similar picture of our God. But today I want to encourage us to make sure that as we're giving him the glory, that involves worshiping him and thanking him for all of the ways his hand is moving, not just in the tough times, but in the ways that life can be relatively unremarkable. Again, I've said it before, the fact that we all traveled here in what is one of the most, percentage-wise, the most likely risk of getting in any kind of accident is driving in cars. Getting hurt, getting killed, it's driving. And we're all here today. We might say it's unremarkable, it's not surprising, and yet, praise God that we can travel here, that we can gather. Praise God when things aren't going horribly. For the people at the end of Ezra, praising God involved burnt offerings. We don't have to do that, thankfully. Maybe for you, showing your gratitude for God's provision also involves giving him an offering of some sort. Maybe it's your time, your money, your possessions, your attention, your servitude, your effort. Maybe it means turning to him in song more often than Sunday morning. Sunday morning too, don't get me wrong, but other times, turning to God in song. The word talks about singing to our God multiple times, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as Paul commands the Colossians. Maybe it's finding a way to remind yourself to thank him more often for the little things. A sticky note, a reminder, a notification on your phone. We've talked about all these things before. It's nothing new, but it's an important reminder nonetheless. About being more intentional, about looking for the ways that God has blessed you, is blessing you, the ways he's protected you, provided for you, saved you, forgiven you, and then just thanking him for it. We're going to end our time today by singing a classic song of the faith. And I encourage you this morning to sing this song as a prayer of thanksgiving to our God, the God whose hand is upon those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this relatively mundane story of your people traveling across the wilderness to gather with their brethren, to celebrate and worship in the temple, to move forward as your covenant people. And yet, God, the fact that we can even view a story like this as mundane or unremarkable is shocking in and of itself. Because your hand is so clear through this entire story, this entire journey. Something that we're so removed from so many years later. God, would you give us eyes to see the ways that you are working? Give us hearts that want to get on board with what you're doing. Give us a soul that is grateful for who you are. God, I pray that we would be characterized as people of joy, people of thankfulness, people of generosity, people of integrity, people of responsibility. God, that when people outside of these walls, outside of the family of God would see us, they would see people who are deeply moved by the working of God in our lives. That they would see people who are grateful and thankful. Those who point to the ways that God is moving, even in the little things. So God, help us. Help us to be people characterized by your love, by praise, by gratitude, by holiness and set apartness. God, we can only do these things by the power of your Spirit. So would your Spirit move, we pray, in the lives of those who trust in you. Would your hand be upon us? Would we recognize your hand upon us? In the name of Jesus, amen.